good to see some of you back from holiday already. And I know that we all are thinking about the new year and probably facing some uncertainties in the new year. Perhaps you feel you have a long list of them looming before you in the 2012 that awaits you. Nationally, there is growing uncertainty about the economic and political future of this country. Internationally, there is sure a growing uncertainty about the economy, about various things related to that. There's been more riots and uprisings in the last year than we've seen in a long time, haven't there? There are uncertainties about changing weather patterns, what seems to be an increase in droughts and famines and earthquakes and floods. There's great uncertainty across Africa, many war-torn, unstable countries. And beyond, we look at Greece, you hear about the uncertainty in the elections in Russia, you look at what's happening in the United States, you look at many countries, especially across the Middle East. A lot of uncertainties, and all of them, or many of them, having global implications. And all of this uncertainty ought to make us, first of all, treasure our Bibles all the more, shouldn't it? A book full of certainties, the promises of the living God. And one of the things the Bible promises and guarantees and speaks about most often is that God has a specific plan for the future. And that He actually tells us about it in His Word, about where the world is headed. And that plan revolves around one particular city in biblical prophecy. One place that will be the center of God's future plan. One city that will have more global impact, a greater international ripple effect than any other city on the planet. And the destiny of this one city will be the destiny of the world. What the world does and what God does with this one city will have worldwide enormous implications, spiritually, politically, economically, and so forth. What city am I speaking about? The city of Jerusalem, isn't it? It's a 6,000-year-old city. Did you know that? The city of Jerusalem. The name understood to being the city of peace. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? City of peace. It's been totally wiped out and rebuilt twice. It's been besieged and surrounded 23 times. Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times in total. It's been captured and recaptured 44 times. No other city in history or in the world has anywhere near the volatility or the significance of this city, historically, religiously, politically. Jerusalem past represents the heart of Scripture and of our Christian faith. Jerusalem present represents the center of Arab-Israeli conflict, mounting tensions, and a global flashpoint. But what about Jerusalem future? Where is that city, and therefore the world, which will be affected by it, where is Jerusalem headed? All three major stakeholders in Jerusalem, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all would offer an answer to that question of where Jerusalem's headed. All of them would claim that they know the answer, that they hold the key to Jerusalem's future. They are sure of the ultimate destiny of this great city. But there's only one problem. It depends on your source of authority. And there's only one book that actually has a proven track record. In fact, a perfect track record so far when it comes to predictions about this city. A book that's already seen many prophecies about Jerusalem fulfilled exactly as foretold. Of which book am I speaking? The Bible, right? I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 14 in your Bibles, near the end of your Old Testament, one of the most riveting and jaw-dropping chapters of prophecy and apocalypse anywhere in the Bible. So I thought to help keep you awake on New Year's Day, in case you were awoken by the fireworks like I was, we're going to talk about real fireworks, God's fireworks that He has in store for the future. God's infallible, inspired answer to what the future holds for Jerusalem and for the planet. If you'd like a title this morning, Zechariah 14, The Last Battle. The Last Battle. Lord willing, we'll get through this great chapter in one morning. It helps to see the whole unit. If not, I suppose we could finish next week, but that's not my plan. Let's set the stage for this chapter, first of all. Israel had rebelled against the Lord, remember? They've been carried away into exile. Children, do you remember for how long The Israelites were sent away into Babylon into exile for 70 years, right? That time is up, and they're back. Some of them, at least, in the land. And in fact, they've even laid the foundation of the temple that they're rebuilding under the leadership of Zerubbabel and others. But then there was opposition, and their arms grew weary, and they got discouraged. And so now, post-exilic, we say, after the 70-year exile, God raises up a dynamic duo of two great preachers, prophets, to wake up the people of God and get them to work again on the temple and on doing the work of the Lord in the city and then back in the land where God had put them. And those prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah. What kind of preaching is it going to take to accomplish such a massive turnaround for a discouraged people? What sort of message does it take to get God's people busy again? How do you motivate a discouraged and defeated people in their day or in our day? How do we answer the fears and uncertainties that may be unsettling you as you enter a new year? Nothing works like encouragement. Nothing motivates God's people like hope. A clear picture of the future. That fixes everything, doesn't it? A clear vision of God's coming plan. Specifically here, God's victory in the last battle and the worldwide blessing that will come when King Jesus returns. And so, if it's also good timing if you did your Bible reading last year and like our family, we're enjoying the book of Revelation over the last couple of weeks. And as we enter a new year, everyone's thinking about the future. So let's look at God's view of the future, not just the micro version that we so often get preoccupied with myopically, just our own little life and our own little worries in the coming year. Let's cast those in the light of God's macro plan for the universe and for the world. And out of that, we can draw much strength and much hope at a church and a personal level. We're going to look this morning at six end times expectations. Six eschatological, if you'd like, end times expectations. So we can take heart and get busy doing the Lord's work. Six expectations. And I think you're going to enjoy and be challenged, as I am every time I revisit these kind of passages. It's a little humbling. I used to teach on some of this in Polokwane. And every time I study it, it's like it's for the first time. Because I think, if I could confess, part of it is it's a little challenging, as you'll see, and difficult. But part of it is, I would confess, we just live so earthbound in the here and now. We just don't give a lot of thought to the details of the future. And I think that shows up in the way we live in the present. First expectations in verses 1 and 2. Expect a final siege on Jerusalem. Expect a final siege on Jerusalem. God is talking here to the holy city. Look at verses 1 and 2 in Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Before 1948, this idea of the Jews being back in their land would have been much harder to imagine, wouldn't it? Older commentators you'll read, some of them mock at this idea of a reestablished Israel. For nearly 2,000 years, the Jews, ever since Roman armies had chased them away in the first century, the Jews have been scattered. How could that ever change? It seemed impossible. And yet, in our own lifetimes, it has. Specifically here, look at verse 1. Zechariah speaks about a day coming for the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. If you know your Bibles, this is common language in the prophets for a time of God's wrath, usually in the future, God's coming judgment unleashed on sinners. Notice he says their spoils, the wealth that they had won in their previous battles would be divided up among you, or literally in your midst. Greedy Gentile nations were going to divvy up and hand out Jerusalem's plunder. And verse 2 tells us that for one last time, God allows Jerusalem to be sacked by foreign powers with all the brutality and the savagery that comes with such a siege. This is the time when God fulfills finally all of the grim curses that are pronounced in Deuteronomy chapter 28 against Israel's disobedience. It's the awful time of Jeremiah chapter 30 called the time of Jacob's trouble, a time that Ezekiel and Daniel and other prophets spoke about. the climax of all the anti-Semitism that the world has ever known, a final Holocaust. Again, this prophecy would have been harder to imagine before 1948. And even, especially now, it becomes all the more vivid as we look at even the mounting hostility against Israel today. Not saying that that is direct yet, is obviously not yet fulfillment of this, but you can start to imagine how it might play out. Radical Islam taking over more and more governments in the Middle East, growing hatred of God's ethnic people, Israel. But where will the battle happen, by the way? If you know your Bibles or have read the book of Revelation, what's the battlefield, not exclusively, but primarily, maybe in some expanded way, the book of Revelation tells us where this great final battle will happen. It's a place next to a mountain called Megiddo, and if you have a valley, you call it Armageddon. This is the valley called Armageddon. More battles have been fought and blood shed there than any other valley in the world. Do you know Napoleon once came across that valley and he said, this is the ultimate place for a battle. This is ideal battlefield. And by the way, who's going to be the general and commanding officer of these Gentile armies that assemble against Jerusalem, according to the rest of Scripture, and especially Daniel and Revelation? His name will be Antichrist, otherwise known as the Beast, otherwise known as Daniel's little horn. This brilliant, eloquent international leader who will command the respect and the devotion of the world for a season. First, he makes a covenant, Daniel and Revelation tell us, to protect Israel. But then, midway through those 7 years, the 3.5 years, he turns on them. And the nations gather with him for this final battle. And I believe that's what Zechariah speaks of here. Here's our second end times expectation. Not only that there'll be a final siege on Jerusalem, but verses 3 and 7, 3 through 7, give us our second expectation here. Expect that Christ to come and powerfully deliver Jerusalem. Expect Christ to come and powerfully deliver Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Think about this. Just when Antichrist and his international army seem to have gained the upper hand, when all hope for Israel seems gone, then guess who enters the fray? Their worst nightmare. The Lord himself thunders forth from the heavens, demonstrating his power, we're going to see in this chapter, like the world has never seen before. Just as Antichrist and his Jew-hating troops think they're going to exterminate Israel, kind of like the president of Iran today, you hear him talk about, along with many others, we're just going to toss them into the Mediterranean Ocean. We just want to wipe them off the map. Just when they think they've done it, they look to heaven and they're terrified. The ultimate reinforcements have arrived. On that day, the song will be sung like never before. The battle belongs to the Lord. As Revelation shows, there in that Armageddon Valley, this great winepress of God's wrath, that there will be so much bloodshed, it will rise as high as what? Bridles of the horses. Christ will seize Antichrist and the false prophet, throw them in the lake of fire, lock up Satan for 1,000 years in the abyss. Look what happens next in verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand. Whose feet? Previous verse. The Lord. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. God's own feet. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, Messiah's feet. The Son of God, specifically, personally, physically, returning to earth. You read the older commentators, you read various commentators, men I greatly respect, and normally I would consult them, but some of them just go a little wacky at this point. If you don't take it literally, it gets rather puzzling how else to take it. I must tell you, Martin Luther, who you know I greatly respect, the reformer, has a commentary once in Latin, then he rewrote it in German on the Minor Prophets, and he has lots of rich insight. And he gets to Zechariah 14, and in true Lutheran honesty, as only Martin Luther could put it, he says, "Here I cease. I have no idea what Zechariah is talking about." Well, thanks for his honesty. So we'll let the premillennials take it from here. No, I'm just kidding. But here's the only way I understand to see this. Christ himself is doing what he promises in Acts chapter 1 he's going to do when he ascends to heaven. What did he say? And what did the angels rather say to the disciples who were sort of stargazing? Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. I believe that's what Zechariah is describing here, and actually many would agree, even from different eschatological camps, on this. David Baron is a fine Jewish Christian commentator who wrote almost 100 years ago, and he said, "We love to think that this same mountain, the Mount of Olives, on which Jesus once shed tears of sorrow over Jerusalem, the slope of which witnessed his agony and bloody sweat, shall be the first also to witness his manifestation in glory. And that his blessed feet, which in the days of his flesh walked wearily over this mountain on the way to Bethany, shall, in that day, be planted here in triumph and majesty." The Lord's return to Jerusalem, exactly what the prophet Ezekiel predicted. Do you remember in Ezekiel's prophecy as a sign of judgment when he said upon the temple, Ichabod? What did Ichabod mean? It meant the glory has departed. And where did it depart? Out the eastern gate over the Mount of Olives. Now God is saying, it's going to get reversed. It's going to get reversed. The glory of God returns at the very same place on the Mount of Olives, eastward into the Temple Mount. God returns. God comes. Now look what's going to happen when Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. Keep reading in verse 4. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You thought that chorus that we sing, mountains bow down at the sound of his name, you thought that was just sort of poetic language. It's also going to have some literal fulfillment to it. The Psalms talk about the mountains melt, the earth shakes in the presence of God. That's what will happen when Christ returns. He himself will carve out a massive exit route for his endangered people here. We're told, obviously, the major fault line in Israel is north to south, but we are told there is a hairline fault that's east to west in Jerusalem. Interesting. A new valley that God's going to form there. I think this is what Revelation chapter 16 is describing. It's a parallel account. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to that place in Hebrew. It's called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city of Jerusalem split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. Sounds like what Zechariah is describing right here. And watch in verse 5 how useful this new escape route becomes for God's people. This final exodus, you could say. Verse 5. "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God, the Lord will come, and all the holy ones with him." You know, I believe it's at this point that Paul's statement in Romans 9 that all Israel will be saved makes most sense. Because in chapter 12, we won't turn there, but Zechariah says there'll be a time, seemingly around the same time, when Jerusalem is under assault from the nations, that the Jewish people at some point, and I think it's right here, as they're fleeing the city through this new valley that's just been carved out, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. And Zechariah chapter 12 says there will be great mourning across the land as they repent and as God causes a nation to be born again in a day in fulfillment of his covenants. Through the gospel, by faith, because of his great grace, not because they deserve it, but in fulfillment of his covenants. They say, even as he says there at the end of chapter 13, they will call upon my name. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. "And I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." I think it's difficult if you say this is the church, because he says two-thirds of them are going to be refined. So how does that make sense? What about the other third? It doesn't really seem to fit unless we see it as a nation of Israel. Go back to chapter 14, verse 5. Verse 5, it says that in the end of verse 5, he will come and his holy ones with him. Who's that? You've always wondered, man, I want to go on an Israel tour one day. And by the way, I would recommend it. It's a great way to study the land of the Bible. But you know what? One day, we're all going to get there. The holy ones may include angels, but it also normally and often includes the saints, you and me. Beloved, look down at your feet right now. Look at your right foot. Look at your left foot. Whatever shoes you have on, old or new, even if you're pretty toes and your nice new sandals that you got for Christmas, look at your feet. and say, based on the word of God, I'll be there. These feet will stand on that mountain with Jesus, according to his own promise. Look at the verse. Verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. As Revelation chapter 19 tells us, clothed in white garments, riding on white horses, ready to reign with King Jesus as his conquerors. I think sometimes we're afraid to take it literally because it requires more faith to believe God at his word. It's what Jesus foretold when the nations will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet and gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. It's what Paul talks about in his epistles as well, this royal party that will come with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Jude verse 14, behold, the Lord God comes with 10,000s of his saints. What a day. What a day this will be. And you and I will be there by the grace of God if you know Christ, if you are his. Keep reading in verse 6. He says, in that day there'll be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Lights off. Isaiah prophesies this. Joel speaks about this. Jesus talked about the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven. But then, verse 7, lights on. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Whose light do you think that is? God's own light, the light of his face, the shining presence of Shekinah glory back with his people, back on the earth. The Lord will be your everlasting light. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The Son of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, Micah tells us. Christ, the light of the world, will be in operation. Literally, in this case. We who know Christ will tremble and rejoice in his blazing light. Take heart, Christians. This should motivate us to serve the Lord another year for as long as he tarries until he calls us home, because Christ is coming, a hope that we all share. And if you don't know Christ, this will be a terrifying day, won't it? This will be a horrifying prospect. The Bible tells us that unsaved people actually love darkness rather than light. We will flee. You will flee from the light if you don't know Christ. And the book of Revelation gives horrible images about everyone, great or small, hiding themselves in caves and behind rocks, crying out to be hidden from the presence of God, the blazing purity and the white-hot holiness of his glory, unless your sin is forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus. Expect Jerusalem to be seized. Expect Christ to come and deliver. Let's look at a third expectation here. Verses 8 through 11, the next and third point here in this passage, verse 8 through 11, expect Jerusalem to be prospered. Expect Jerusalem to be prospered. One prophet after another throughout the Old Testament points to a day when Jerusalem would be restored to a glory beyond what it had ever known before. This battered and besieged city one day will be exalted. Isaiah talks about it. Micah talks about it. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord, the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. People will stream to it. By the way, who are peoples? It says peoples, literally. That's the nations. That's every tribe and tongue. That's you and me. Worldwide blessing. Zechariah has talked about this earlier in his prophecy. This wonderful turnaround for the holy city. God says, I will again choose Jerusalem. This once rejected city will be gloriously renovated. One of the best things about this new upgraded Jerusalem is going to be what? The water supply. Something that was a perennial concern. It's one of the only great cities of the world that isn't built with a major port or on a major river. Have you thought about that? Jerusalem doesn't have either of those typical features that any city would be built on. I think Johannesburg is one of the only other ones, actually. Built on the gold mines as well, instead. So look what happens here in verse 8. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Look, he's quite specific. I think the details do matter here. Half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It'll be in summer as well as in winter. It sounds like the new Jerusalem that is to come, the paradise restored, a new Garden of Eden that will water the whole earth. Ezekiel chapter 47 talks about the millennial temple when there'll be a spring of life-giving water gushing out. In this newly formed east-to-west valley, these waters will flow into the Dead Sea, bringing life to the Dead Sea finally, and into the Mediterranean Sea. And most amazing of all, he says, it's year-round. You tell any person from a Middle Eastern dry climate like that, you're going to have year-round water supply. They're going to do cartwheels of excitement. No wonder Isaiah says that in Messiah's coming kingdom, the desert shall blossom like a rose. The ultimate irrigation system. Every gardener's dream. And most importantly, of all that will happen when Christ returns and Jerusalem is transformed, look at verse 9. More than the features, more than the water, more than the powerful evidences, more than the geographical features, more than the light, all behind and above all of this is the person of this coming kingdom. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Do you ever think about the fact that the Lord's Prayer that we love to pray and we love to sing will one day get fully answered? His kingdom will come. His name will be hallowed. His will be done right here on this planet as it's being done perfectly in heaven. The final answer to that prayer of God's people across the ages. God will reclaim his kingship on the very soil from which it was once surrendered in his sovereign plan, yes. As Revelation declares, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You thought you liked the Hallelujah Chorus now, and you thought the London Philharmonic did a good job now. You wait until then. On that day, Christ alone will be hailed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No more democracy, no more socialism, no more communism. The whole world will be a Christocracy. A Christocracy. The Lord Jesus reigning without a rival. Our jealous God will get all the glory that he deserves. No more will his name be abused and taken in vain. If you've spent time with unsaved friends or loved ones over the holidays, how that grates on you, doesn't it? How tiring that is and annoying. It won't happen anymore. There's a day when all usurpers and all dishonorers of God's name will be silenced. Do you ever think about it? There's only going to be one religion. People won't bow to the east on their mats. People won't go down to the Indus River to worship their Hindu idols. Westerners won't chase after sex and materialism and whatever they chase after. All the African syncretistic cults and false religions that litter and ruin this continent, it's all going to stop. One religion, every person still alive will be biblical monotheists. They will be under a Christocracy, worshiping Christ alone and his name alone. Won't need a United Nations. Jesus will be president of the planet. What a day. Notice the whole landscape is going to be altered, as you would expect from such a massive earthquake. Look at verse 10 in your Bible as the prophecy continues. Verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise. All these regions surrounding Jerusalem are going to be flattened because the great city is going to be raised up like a solitaire diamond on a ring. And then he goes on to describe all the regions around Jerusalem, east, west, north, and south. Look there in verse 10. Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place on the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Verse 11, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. You pick up your phone today. You Skype a person who lives in the city of Jerusalem right now, and you tell them that. They will drop the phone. What? You're telling me in this city, people are going to live here. That's new, by the way. Nobody lived there for a while. And not only are they going to live here, but they're going to, verse 11, they're not going to be under the curse, and they're going to dwell in security. Are you serious? But God, only he could accomplish what no other Middle East peace plan ever has or ever will. The city of peace will finally live up to its name because righteousness will be there, because the righteous one, Christ, will be there. Reigning and ruling. What an encouragement this must have been to Zechariah's people at the time, living amongst the ruins of Jerusalem's former glory. What an encouragement. How often we need the same encouragement, don't we? To stop living by sight and what we can just see in the here and now, and by faith to live for the then and there of what God promises. Are you going to walk by sight or by faith in 2012? Taking God at His word and His guarantees and His certainties. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes. To this the joyful nations round, all tribes and tongues shall flow. Up to the hill of God, they say, and to His house we'll go. The beam that shines from Zion's hill shall lighten every land. The king who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command. Among the nations he shall judge, his judgments truth shall guide. His scepter shall protect the just and quell the sinner's pride. Who doesn't long for that day in the midst of our crime-ridden dark city and evil days that we live in? Let's look at the fourth expectation now, verses 12 through 15. We've seen three so far. Expect Jerusalem to be seized. Expect Christ to come and deliver. What was the third one? How did I phrase the third one? Expect Jerusalem to prosper, thank you. Number four, verses 12 to 15. Expect all of Israel's enemies to be judged. Expect all of Israel's enemies to be judged. By the way, let me just keep going. Verse 12. You're going to see in these verses three formidable weapons that God is going to unleash against His enemies. Plague, panic, and power, if you'd like. Plague, panic, and power in verses 12 through 15. First of all, plague in verses 12 and 15, sort of the start and end verses of this section. This is grotesque. I don't know if the children are going to draw pictures of this verse this morning, but it could be ugly. But it's real and it's serious, and I don't want to make light of it either. Look at verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Makes you think of maybe a nuclear blast. Something so sudden, so deadly, that as they stand on their feet, their flesh and their eyes and their tongues fester with wounds and rot there on the battlefield. If you think that's impossible, then go back and read some of the previous battles. What God did to the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers camped outside of Jerusalem in one night. It's graphic. This is sobering. The very eyes that scoffed at Jerusalem's destruction, those eyes will waste away in their sockets. The very tongues that gloated in triumph over God's people, including the tongues of Antichrist and false prophet, all these tongues will rot in their mouths. In a terribly literal way, these knees will bow and these tongues will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And maybe you wondered what it means when Proverbs says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Never, friends, never think you can be aligned against God and win. Never. What a contrast this is to what God will do with our eyes and our tongues one day when we see Christ. Instead of rotting away, our eyes will see the King in all of His beauty, Scripture says. And when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And Scripture says our tongues will be filled with His praise. What a stark contrast in outcomes. We will sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." But not only plague, but also panic and strife. Look at verse, the plague continues. If you jump down to verse 15, it's going to affect the animals as well. Sorry if we have any bunny huggers here this morning. But God, at this point, because of human sin, it affects all of the world. The Bible says creation groans. And specifically here, the beasts of burden in verse 15. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. No way for the soldiers to escape without their animals as well. Plague, but there's also panic. Look back at verse 13. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. They will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. By the way, have you noticed God likes this strategy? He did it with Gideon. He did it with Jonathan and David once with the Philistines. He did it once with Jehoshaphat with his choir army. Remember? He loves to turn the enemies of God's people against themselves, as the Bible says, to hand them over to their own devices, to cause self-destruction and implosion among them. And so he does it here. Keep reading verse 14, not only plague and panic, but also power, superhuman strength here to the rest of the Jewish people at that time to fight at Jerusalem. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Interesting, because of their valiant fighting, the outcome will be a reversal of verse 1, what we saw at the beginning of this chapter. Instead of Israel's plunder being handed out by their enemies, they will receive the plunder of the nations. The city of Jerusalem will become like a big collection plate into which will pour the hoard of wealth from the nations. This is what God will do to their enemies. But we come now to a fifth expectation, verse 16 through 19. It gets very interesting here. This is where a lot of the debate really heats up amongst interpreters of Scripture. A fifth expectation here is that we should expect all the nations to worship in Jerusalem. Expect the nations to worship in Jerusalem. Let's read these verses from verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. What's going on here? How could Jesus have returned, but we're still on earth, and we're in Israel, and we're at Jerusalem, and there's sin, and there's disobedience, and there's God punishing that disobedience? What's the answer? Welcome to the challenges of interpreting biblical prophecy. I confess they're not easy answers. And let me mention at this point, I respect, as I've already mentioned, great men, Luther, Calvin, Matthew Henry. I looked at all their commentaries this week. They were really at a loss. They were playing with this passage like a rugby ball. They didn't know what to do with it. I respect the fact that godly men have different ways of handling this. I don't think this is a primary doctrine. I think we should be able to unite, as we've talked about, around the great solas of the faith. But when we come to prophecy, and there's a time as we think about the future, that we need to let God's word speak for itself. Because all the Bible matters, even if it's not all equally important. And the only view that I can come to grips with that makes sense of difficult passages like this, as you know, and as I have been taught in my own understanding of Scripture, is a premillennial view that says Jesus has come before a thousand-year reign, what Revelation chapter 20 talks about more than once, when Jesus will rule on the earth, when Satan is locked up but not yet thrown into the lake of fire, and these kinds of prophecies are fulfilled in an almost perfect world. Because the troubling thing is, the important thing is that the other prophecies in Zechariah that already have been fulfilled were fulfilled literally. He said 30 pieces, and guess what happened when Jesus came? 30 pieces, literally. He said he'll come on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And when it got fulfilled, how did it get fulfilled? In a literal, in a physical way. So I think that's the safest way to interpret prophecy, though I acknowledge there are honest, genuine differences, and I don't have all the answers, but I think the basics are clear. What we have here is what Revelation goes on to describe, a thousand-year reign of Christ, a time that the prophet spoke of often, that would be the most magnificent and prosperous time on earth ever known. Satan is bound. Jesus is reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem in justice and righteousness. It's a golden era of peace. The Adamic curse has been lifted. The earth experiences unprecedented fertility and productivity. People enjoy very long lifespans in this kingdom. There's no disease. You can imagine how rapidly then the population increases. The animal kingdom is blessed. What do we read? That the child will play at the hole of the viper and the lion will lie down, or the wolf with the lamb. And the interesting thing is, and I acknowledge one of the more perplexing things, there is yet going to be sin. And there's going to be some who will survive the coming of Christ and then have offspring who will eventually, in spite of a perfect environment, as a final illustration of human depravity, in spite of a near-perfect environment, the millennial kingdom, they will still be some in the end when Satan's released at the end of those 1,000 years who will join Satan for one last hurrah against Jesus, which will be silenced, and they'll be cast forever into the lake of fire. Where will they come from? Well, this the most understandable view that I'm aware of is that they would come from those after the rapture. If people, the saints, are raptured before or midway through the tribulation, probably at the beginning, then they, other people who get saved during the 7-year tribulation, missed out on getting a glorified body. And so, during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, they have offspring. They're saved. And probably when Jesus comes, they get glorified bodies, but they have offspring who aren't saved. And so they enter unsaved into a 1,000-year reign, and they have offspring who eventually form the final army at the end of the 1,000 years that will turn against Jesus. Again, I'm trying to use Revelation to make a little more sense out of Zechariah 14. And I can see all of you are getting like a buck in the headlights. Selah, chew on it. Food for the thought for the new year. So, you have a situation here where there are people. There are some in the nations who have been saved through the coming of Christ and during the judgments of the tribulation, and they are coming mandatory worship in Jerusalem. You're not going to get away with skipping church at this time. He says there in verse 18 and 19, everyone is required to be there. And they are worshiping and giving glory to God in a Jewish festival. In some ways, the favorite festival of the Jews, the last festival of their year of festivals, the Feast of Booths, where they would look back and remember the tents that they stayed in the wilderness when God fed them with manna from the heavens and provided for them in the wilderness. And it looks forward to the final festival when they would dwell with God. And it was a harvest festival when the nations would be gathered in and the Jewish people would be gathered in. And so, once more, somehow in the millennial kingdom, it would seem, there's a celebrating of this Feast of Booths with King Jesus as the final fulfillment of all these feasts and ceremonies. And God takes their worship very seriously there, as we read verse 17 and 18, 19, for those who don't come up, there are consequences. But what a picture, by the way, Jews and Arabs unified in worship. Imagine, what a day. Only the power of Christ can do this. What a reversal from all the nations coming against Jerusalem to all the nations now financing worship in Jerusalem. Make sure you're there. Make sure you're there for the celebration of the ages when Messiah returns. Make sure you're converted now and saved and born again before it's too late. And now we come to the final expectation here, verse 20 and 21. Perhaps the most encouraging of all and a little more straightforward as well. In the midst of our unholy world, think about this. Verse 20 and 21 tell us to expect complete holiness in Israel. Expect complete holiness in Israel. Look at verse 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. Once, holiness to the Lord was a slogan written only in one place. Where? On the high priest's turban, right? Only place that you read holiness to the Lord. But on that day, when Jesus reigns, holiness to the Lord is going to be written everywhere, even on the pots and pans. Wow. The most common, ordinary things will be set apart for the Lord's service. There won't be any more division between the so-called secular and sacred. Everything will be for God's glory. What a picture of how our lives should be now, right? Of how anything worth doing ought to be done for the glory of God. And one day, it's going to be that way. The holy land will at last be holy. The holy city will at last be holy. And then he says, the end of verse 21, there'll no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. I think the idea here is one who is morally or spiritually unclean. What an incentive. I know many of you, like myself, as sincere believers, we struggle with sin. We look at the new year and we know if there's anything that's certain in 2012, there's going to be more struggle with sin and more of the effort of the Christian life, trying to be holy, as the Bible commands, be holy, be holy, be holy. It's all over the Bible. But every now and then you need to take a deep breath and remember, you're not only called to be holy, but you also need to believe the promise that one day it'll happen. You're going to be holy. God will do it. The mission will be accomplished. The aim will be achieved. God's going to do it. So hang in there. One day, everything's going to be holy. Holy to the Lord, he says there. And we can hope in that. And that spurs us on to greater faithfulness now. Just like Zechariah and Haggai were preaching to the people. The picture of the future motivated them in the present to labor for the Lord because God was on his throne, Christ was coming, and all things would be sorted out in the end, and Christ would reign, and therefore we labor, right? What did Paul say at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 after a whole chapter of eschatology and end times about the resurrection body and the disputes they were having? A whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, he says at the end, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know God has specific things about the future. You're going to get a new body. There's going to be a whole new plan and a new kingdom. Those details matter. They make you work harder in the present. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the way that you motivate us. It's so different than how we would tend to motivate ourselves and one another. So often our encouragements and our motivations are so man-centered and so earthbound and so limited to our own little life and our own little circumstances and improved health and improved benefits and things that may give us some hope or encouragement for a few days or a few months. But we thank you that your encouragements are far better than that. They are permanent. They are lasting. They are centered around the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who know him and follow him and one day will reign with him. Thank you that because of what you have promised about the future and how Jesus wins in the end and whatever are some of the details of our view on the end times, we can declare that Jesus Christ wins. He is triumphant. He is victorious. He will come again and he will reign and all his promises will be fulfilled. And together we affirm that and we say because of that, we want to labor and be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in hope. And we want to say with Peter that if this is what you will do with the new heavens and the new earth one day, if everything's going to be destroyed and rebuilt like this, we want to be these sort of people who are holy in conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of that day. And the heavens will be destroyed by burning. The elements melt with intense heat. According to your promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, because we look forward to these things, we want to be diligent to be found by Christ in peace and spotless and blameless, knowing that the reason you haven't come and your son hasn't returned yet is because the patience of the Lord means salvation, and there are still some you want to save. And our marching orders are clear. The Great Commission has been given until Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth, comes again. Lord, our work is clear. We're not called to build a physical temple anymore like the exiles who had returned to the land, but we are called to be a part of Christ as he builds his church and makes disciples among the nations. Make us faithful, Lord. Make us fruitful. Make us diligent. We beg of you. In the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. One of my favorite promises to cling to at the start of every new year is Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, as you trust him, so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.